6. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to go through, we're actually going to make it to verse 12 today. That's my plan, all right? But last week, we started investigating this passage of Scripture that seems to be one of the most difficult for Baptists, because we hold to this doctrine of once saved, always saved, but this passage of Scripture seems to say that that's not the case. And a lot of people that argue against the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, they point to this passage and say, see, you're not always saved. So stop saying that. I contend that this passage doesn't need to be as difficult as we make it out to be. So we dug into verses 1 through 3 last week, and using Scripture to interpret Scripture, which is one of the things that we do in hermeneutics, as well as digging into context. And I think that we built a pretty solid defense of, at least starting to build a defense on once saved, always saved, and how that actually really plays out in our lives and in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Okay, but the main key that we really picked out of 1 through 3 is stop being a baby and grow up. Move on to deeper things. Mature in the faith. And then to the non-Christian, it was commit to Christ and then grow up. Today we're going to continue on that path, and we'll begin in verse 4 this morning. So let's read verses 4 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 6. Starts out, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises." Okay. Email can be fun, particularly when you're dealing with Microsoft Word. The notes that I had added to the back of the bulletin didn't carry over in the email I sent to Mike with the bulletin. It had some extra passages listed in it. I'll try and do my best to repeat those addresses as we go through today. However, if you go to our website and go through the Facebook link and go to it'll be a direct link to today's sermon. It has a bulletin in there, okay? A copy of it that has the notes with the extra passages listed in there, okay? So that way you have that. And the first thing that we're going to notice in verses 4 through 8 today is don't be careless with salvation, okay? I guess what verses 4 through 8 is saying, don't be careless with your salvation. And if you recall last Sunday, I mentioned that I needed to go out and get a little Jeep therapy. Okay? So, there's this really cool picture out at Great Plains of the railroad bridge. I'm like, there's a road that I can see in this picture. Where, what is this? I took the Jeep out and found this little hill to go down. I'm like, hey, cool. I have a Jeep. Let's go. Let's have some fun. So I get down there and I'm sitting there and I'm enjoying the view of God's creation with this man-made creation going across it. It's really cool. I know that Oahe is man-made, but it's still the Missouri River. God made it. So I'm sitting there, and I'm like, God, we need to have a chat. And of course, he's like, I know. An important thing to consider in having a chat with God is that he always initiates that chat. And it's always initiated right here. Okay? We respond through prayer, and then he responds again here. So that's kind of how the conversation went that I had with the Lord the other day. I guess this was last week, or 2 weeks ago now. I read Hebrews 6 a couple of times. And I'm pounding my head over this. I don't totally get it. I don't understand what's trying to be communicated here. I just can't get it. So I turned to the Lord and I said, Lord, I don't know that I understand what's being written here or what's written here. Because you told Paul that nothing can separate us from your love in Jesus. But here, it looks like we can lose that love, like we can lose that salvation. That we can lose the salvation that your love gives us. That's what it looks like. I don't understand. Is there something that I can do to cause me to lose my salvation? I mean, I'm a pretty wretched human being. I'm arrogant. I can be prideful. I can be angry. I have the capacity to lust. I get lazy. Certainly, all of that stuff. Even just one of those is an affront to you. That's got to be enough for you to just go, nope, that's it, we're done. What's the breaking point? Well, the Lord speaks through his word. So I turn to the words of Jesus and John, and we read this last week. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Nothing can take them out of my hand. So Lord, does that settle it? Is there nothing that I can do? I can't do anything to cause you to remove the Holy Spirit from me. Because once we become believers, we get the Holy Spirit. And we get the Holy Spirit as a helper immediately. We're sealed. And I'll get to that here in just a little bit, this idea of being sealed. And in my head, I'm skimming through pages of Scripture, and I ended up just kind of flipping and letting it fall open. And I said, Lord, it looks like no. It looks like there's nothing that I can do. But in my no, I had that little bit of an inflection that was like, this is the answer that I think is right, but might not really be right. You know that inflection, especially guys, when you hear this question, does this dress make me look fat? That inflected no. But after that thought, I looked back down at the pages that I had opened before me. And this is a pretty dangerous way to read the Bible, but sometimes the Lord actually uses this method, okay? The flipping point, sometimes he actually uses it. And I think that today, or this week, he did that. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30 caught my eye. And here, Mark is quoting Jesus, starting out with verse 28. It says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. At this point, my mind is easing up a little bit. I'm like, whew, even as the chief of sinners, I'm forgiven. Then verses 29 and 30. But whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they are saying he has an unclean spirit. This is the sin. This is the one sin that can lead God to remove the Holy Spirit from our lives and deny us salvation. So let's dig into this concept for just a moment. We'll build a little bit of context around this because context is key, right? Because it's important to have this as we move forward. This statement took place during one of Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees. The point of contention was Jesus' healing of a man in the synagogue on the Sabbath. With the Pharisees watching, Jesus asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And then immediately he healed this man's hand. Instead of repenting and believing because of the mighty work of God that they had just witnessed, the Pharisees were infuriated. They were infuriated. It was at this point that they began plotting Jesus' murder. And in the meantime, resolving to oppose him in any way they possibly could. Seeing that a lot of people were believing in Jesus, saying, "Could this be the Son of David?" they spoke out to smear his ministry. They rebuked his miracle, saying, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out the demons." They called the Holy Spirit Satan. And that's what really brought about Jesus' attention to these guys and prompted his statement about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To understand the distinction between being made by our Lord, we need to consider what was happening. It wasn't merely that the Pharisees heard Jesus' preaching and denied his gospel. That would have been, as Jesus said, speaking against the Son of Man. But here, they not only heard Jesus' claims about himself, but they also received clear validation of those claims through the power of the Holy Spirit from a miracle that Jesus performed. Instead of believing, these guys attributed to the devil what was the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. They said he has an evil spirit. So hardened were their hearts that even knowing that the miracle was of the Holy God, they ascribed it to the evil one. Knowing it was true, they nonetheless insisted that it was false. That is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, willfully and intentionally refusing to submit to God and his word. Can this sin be committed today? Well, yes, it can. People blaspheme against the Holy Spirit when persuaded by the Holy Spirit's power of the truth of the gospel and Christ's claim to be God's Son and our Savior, they nonetheless reject it. D.A. Carson says such people are thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit. Their blasphemy is to deny the Spirit's testimony and to knowingly ascribe it to some other source, which is usually an evil source. Why is this sin unforgivable? Jesus said, "Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." God is not unwilling to forgive. God gave his Son to die for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, because of his boundless grace. What makes the sin unforgivable is the offender's willingness to repent and to believe. Their hardened attitude is shown by their determination to reject any proof for Jesus' divine mission, to the extent that they even attribute God's attestation of Jesus to the devil. Jesus' words on this matter assure us that such intentional and blasphemous rejection of the gospel can render the heart no longer capable of repentance and leave the sinners like these Pharisees beyond forgiveness. That leaves a question. Should Christians fear that they have or may yet commit this unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Perhaps you said something long ago that haunts you because of its blasphemous nature. Perhaps knowing that you are vulnerable in this regard, the devil insinuates blasphemous thoughts in your mind and perhaps even puts them on your tongue. Are you then guilty of this unforgivable sin, or might you be? The answer is that by definition, no true Christian can have committed the unforgivable sin. Jesus promised in John 6, verse 40, "Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In fact, let me assure you that even if you are worried that you might have committed the unforgivable sin, that is strong testimony that you have not. If your heart were hardened enough to commit the sin, you would no longer be concerned about your eternal state. Instead of pleading to Jesus, you, like the Pharisees, would be plotting harm to his kingdom. If you believe and confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord and Savior, then you have accepted the Spirit's testimony and by definition have not blasphemed against him. Regardless of blasphemous words that have fallen from your lips on your own or at the devil's influence, if you have believed and turned to Christ, then you have not committed this sin that is revealed through unbelief and hatred for Jesus. The limited character of this unforgivable sin is revealed by the fact that even Peter, who denied Jesus three times, denied him with curses, was brought back to repentance and was restored by the mercy and grace of our Lord. If you, like Peter, have sometime denied Christ out of weakness and sin, but not with hard-hearted blasphemy, then like him, you are qualified to speak about Jesus' mercy and grace that offers forgiveness to sinners. Some people perhaps just attend church, perhaps dabble a little bit in spirituality, but they have not yet accepted the Spirit's testimony that Jesus is Savior and Lord. If you find yourself in that precarious situation, you should be very concerned by this matter. Do you realize the truth of Jesus and his gospel? Then you should turn to him without delay, lest your heart should be hardened by blasphemy and unbelief. If that is your situation, let me exhort you that now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You can know that you have not and will not commit the unforgivable sin by confessing your sin and turning to Christ in faith. 1 John 1:9 assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Use the right word there. Look, salvation, eternity, is serious business. It should not be taken lightly. God is faithful and just and will forgive all who repent. We should not mess around with it, though. Paul wrote, "Should we sin more so that grace may abound?" Well, he followed it up by saying, "No, that's just stupid. Why would you even think that?" That's my paraphrase of Paul. Last week, we dug into the context of the first three verses of this chapter. In it, we saw that the point that the writer is making is to grow in your faith, to become a more mature believer. Study God's word. And as we study and grow, we will see our faith take action. Now, earlier, I said that we get the Holy Spirit when we surrender our lives to Jesus. Now, there's something special about that moment. In that moment, as a true believer in Jesus, a true follower of Jesus, a true disciple of Jesus, our salvation is sealed. Paul wrote about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." A seal is an identifying mark often placed on a letter, a contract, or some other document. It shows that what was in the letter came from the person whose seal was on the outside. One of the interesting things that I learned during my crime scene investigation time was when you put a piece of evidence into a bag, you fold that bag over, there's a piece of evidence tape that you put over the top of it, and you initial that tape. That is your seal that you have collected that evidence and taken the appropriate steps to secure that evidence. That tape if tampered with incorrectly, is very obvious that it was tampered with. It can't be lined back up. It can't be fixed. You can't peel it off. The only way to get into it is to cut it open. If you peel it, it messes everything up. It's sealed. And in the ancient world, cattle and slaves were branded with a seal to show to whom they belonged. Cattle are branded today. It's a seal to show to whom the cattle belong. This mark would deter people from stealing the cattle or the slaves at that time because they had that seal on them. Scripture uses this term in a few different ways. And when considered together, they help provide a full picture of what Paul is after here in Ephesians. In the Old Testament, God set a sign on his chosen ones to mark them out or set them apart as his possession and to keep them from destruction. We read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, that God places a seal on his people to identify them and protect them from wrath. We also see that the guards put a large stone over the tomb of Jesus to seal it. And of John being told to seal up the words of the prophecy in Revelation 22, verse 10. This communicates security. One of my duties during the overnight shift when working security at the university was to make sure that exterior doors of buildings were all locked so that whatever or whomever was inside these buildings was kept safe and secure. We read of God's authenticating the relationship that we have with him with his seal in John chapter 6. This is similar to the concept of Abraham's circumcision serving as a sign and a seal of his righteousness. If we put this together, we see that in the scriptures, a seal communicates ownership, protection, and a validation of the relationship. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's seal. He seals his people. God's own Spirit comes to indwell and take up residence inside the believer. And I think the nuances that we looked at above apply here. The promised Holy Spirit identifies God's people as an inheritance. And the experience of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life is proof to them and a demonstration to others of the genuineness of their faith. The Holy Spirit provides the inward assurance that they belong to God as children. There's a few other verses that we see this concept develop in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Says some other verses. I'm sorry, I'm going, losing my place in my notes. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Again, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By giving us the Holy Spirit, God seals or stamps us as his own and our conversion. And then the Holy Spirit continues to testify, authenticating the reality of this relationship by making us more and more like Jesus. The God who has authenticated this relationship will most certainly protect his people through trials and difficulties. He will do this until he takes final possession of us, his inheritance, on the day of redemption, which is at the end. To be sealed with the Holy Spirit is the gracious gift of God, whereby he demonstrates the authenticity of the believer's relationship with him and his authority, ownership, and commitment to his people. Our salvation is secured, but we still have to take it seriously and grow. We must not consider the idea of Jesus being a get-out-of-hell-free card. We must grow, lest we become like dry ground bearing thorns and thistles, a cursed, worthless ground. We must bear fruit. A vaccination immunizes by giving a very mild case of the disease. A person who is exposed to the gospel can get just enough of it to immunize him against the real thing. The longer he continues to resist it, whether graciously or violently, the more he becomes immune to it. His spiritual system becomes more and more unresponsive and insensitive. His only hope is to reject what he's holding on to and receive Jesus without delay, lest he become so hard, often without knowing it, that his opportunity is forever gone. Well, that's a lot of information. Maybe you're going, wait a minute, what about verse 6? What does that mean? What does it mean when we see in verse 6 that, we've got to start with verse 4, it's impossible, if they've fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. There's a philosophical concept called reductio ad absurdum, which basically means taking an idea and expounding that idea all the way out to its logical conclusion, its absurd logical conclusion. An extreme, you could say. In 1991, Hal Ketchum sang a song called Small Town Saturday Night, and in that song we see these lyrics. Bobby told Lucy, the world ain't round. Drops off sharp at the edge of town. Lucy, you know the world must be flat, because when people leave town, they never come back. Obviously, the world isn't flat, but it's that reductio ad absurdum. They leave town, they never come back, because they want to get so far away from their hometown. They want to get away from this small town living so badly that when they go, they ain't coming back. The reductio ad absurdum, the extreme point of view of that, is that the world has to be flat because they're just dropping off the edge of the world. It's a similar discussion here in this passage. If is a key word. If is a huge word for having only two letters. If a true believer would actually turn away, and the true believer won't. Keep that in mind. This is the key. It is logically possible that they can turn away. They just won't actually do it. But if they were to, we get verse 6. Here's the encouraging perspective to consider in verse 6. If a true believer would turn away, we would get verse 6. It has never happened in the history of mankind that a true believer would turn away. A true believer. Keep that key. Because even as I'm sitting there on the bumper of my Jeep looking at Scripture and I'm thinking, Lord, is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is that the one sin that I can commit that would cause you to remove your hand from me? He said, yes, but here's what's cool. You ain't going to do it. I know you're not going to do it. Oh. I've got nothing to worry about. Salvation is secure. The key thing that we have seen throughout Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. The salvation that we receive is so great that if a true believer would turn their back on Jesus and blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then the logical end of that would be that they couldn't return to repentance. Because to do so would be equal to putting Jesus back on the cross and shaming him yet again. The next thing that we see is we need to remain steadfast. We need to grow. After this severe warning, we get the most loving of appeals. The writer was hoping earnestly that the unbelievers he so forcefully had warned, that they would not fall away, that they would commit and grow. His approach was to introduce them, so to speak, to the true Christians in their midst, to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I went to a Promise Keepers event many years ago, 2005 or 6 or something, and this guy got up and he started his sermon, and he said, turn your Bibles to whatever passage he was preaching on. He said, if you don't have your Bible with you, turn to the real Christian next to you. Be imitators of the real Christians. That's what the author is saying here. First, he gives a brief word to the believers who are to be imitated. Beloved is a word that is never used in Scripture to refer to unbelievers. Now he's speaking of things that accompany salvation. Whereas in the previous part of the chapter, he's been talking about things concerning revelation. Both of these things, the use of the word beloved and the discussion of salvation conditions, indicate the writer's change on who he's specifically talking to in this paragraph. Understanding that there's two different types of audience. The previous topics, intellectual enlightenment about God's word, tasting God's gifts and the Spirit and so forth, accompany revelation. They're meant, of course, to help lead to salvation. The salvation doesn't happen apart from faith in Jesus Christ. The Christians who are to be examples came out of the same background as those who are to imitate them. They were all raised in Judaism. They had had the same opportunity to know God's revelation and to experience the work of His Spirit. They had had the same opportunity to hear the gospel and to see and experience Jesus' church at work. The only difference, though, and it was a very great difference, was that some had trusted Jesus as Savior and some had not. That is also the great difference between the wheat and the tares in Jesus' parable. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. This term beloved comes from agape, and it expresses the highest kind of relationship. It's used 60 times in the New Testament. The first 9 times that it's used by God the Father in speaking of Jesus, His beloved Son. Everywhere else, whether referring to Jews or Gentiles, it is used only of believers. Arthur Pink observes, I cannot really love a brother with the gospel love which is required of me unless I have a well-grounded persuasion that he is a brother. The writer here was convinced that his fellow believers to whom he was writing exhibited all the traits, all the true marks of salvation, of true sainthood in the biblical sense. The implication is that after considerable investigation, he was persuaded that these beloved brethren possessed all the things that accompany salvation, that they therefore should be superb examples for their yet unbelieving friends to observe and to imitate. Before it's eternally too late, those on the edge of salvation should imitate true believers. The imitation, of course, is not to be of their personalities or their abilities or their individual lifestyles or habits, but of their faith, evidenced by love and labor for the Lord. Look, I don't want anybody imitating my personality, my abilities, my habits, because I can be pretty gruff sometimes. I might even come across unloving, even if it's not my intent. This resting angry face that I have has been a major deterrent to a lot of people. Follow the saved is what the readers are being told. Those who have had the same persecution that you have had, but who have patiently endured it because their faith is real. Follow them and come to all the promises that salvation brings. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Hebrews 10 reminds us of the full assurance of our faith. We see in Hebrews 10, verses 22 to 25, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all as you see the day drawing near." One of the great things that we see as we dig into Scripture is we see that God created everything. He created us even to be in a right, perfect relationship with Him. That's His design. But man, we messed it up. Because our sin separates us from God. It creates this impassable cavity between us and our Creator, something that we can't reach. And sins that can't be repaid by good works. Man, we can do all the cool stuff we want. We can go to church all day long. We can serve every single mobile food pantry that Feeding South Dakota offers. We can go talk to people. We can do whatever we want to do. But when the Lord looks at all these works that we do, He looks at them and says, "They're dirty rags." That doesn't quite cover it. The literal interpretation of that word is menstrual rags. All of our best works that we do on our own effort are no better than stinky, bloody rags. Our sins cannot be covered by our good works. We cannot restore our relationship with God through our good works. But paying the price for our sin, Jesus came. He stepped down off of His throne. He came here. He walked on this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Hacked off a lot of people in the process. Became a sacrifice for the sins, to pay the penalty for sin that we can't pay. And everyone who believes in Him will have life that is eternal. And life that is eternal begins at the moment you believe, and it lasts forever. It lasts forever. But He doesn't call us to be stagnant. We see in Hebrews, into Hebrews 5, into 6, grow. You should be teaching, but yet you need to be taught again. The writer is telling these folks in this church, grow. Do something. Faith without works is dead. Do something. Let your faith be known by your action, by your love for one another. God calls us to action. Look, this last week, 64 new missionaries were commissioned between NAM and IMB to serve around the world. 64. Could you have been 65? Or 66? What's the Lord calling you to do? Let's pray.